Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, beginning to read the first verse, reading through to the 17th verse, and then from the 31st verse through the 35th verse. John is the last gospel to have been written. Mark is first. Matthew and Luke come in probably the late 70s, and John is written probably in the 90s, that first century of the Christian era. And John has, in many ways, a different take on Jesus. I mean, it's the same Lord and everything, but instead of talking about miracles, he talks about signs, and there are seven of them. The greatest of them comes in John 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. John is also unique, too, because although the other gospel writers have the scene of the Last Supper, which is a Passover meal, and describe it in some detail, John describes it using four chapters, from the 13th to the 17th chapter, and one of the major bodies of John's teaching is in what is called the Last Supper, but it's really the farewell discourse, where we begin with Jesus washing the disciples' feet and where we end with the longest prayer that Jesus speaks in all of the gospel narratives, that prayer to God. And one thing John stresses in the farewell discourse is what he doesn't really stress in the first 12 chapters of the gospel. In the first 12 chapters, the Greek word for love, the passionate kind of love that God has for us, agape, the verb is agapo, he uses that expression 8 times. In the farewell discourse, he uses it 31 times. So in many ways, this is John's paean to love. As Jesus says goodbye to the disciples, because it is shortly thereafter that Judas will betray him, Jesus will go to Gethsemane, he will be arrested, he will be tried in a kangaroo court at night, and then he will be pinioned to the cross on the following day. Some scholars suggest that this is not even a Passover meal because there's nothing about the Passover that suggests that they're eating lamb and that sort of thing. I'm not sure. It may be simply a love meal. It could have taken place not on Holy Thursday, but on Wednesday. And it could be in line, I'm giving you more information than you need, but I'm going to do it anyway. It could be in line with John's theology, because what John is trying to say is that the lambs are slaughtered on Thursday for the Passover on Friday, and because John stresses that Jesus is the Lamb of God, it may well be that Jesus is slaughtered at the time that the lambs are. Be that as it may, what we see is the idea of love coming through again and again. Hear God's word to us. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then Jesus goes on in 33. "My children, I will be with you just a little longer. You will look for me just as I told. So I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come yet. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of the Lord. I remember getting in trouble in one of the graduate schools I attended. It was a course on love. And the professor was saying, you know, we grow in love. We move out of puppy love or adolescent love, and we grow in love the more knowledge we have of the people we love or the person we love. And the professor said, and you know, we have to say that romantic love was an invention in the Middle Ages, and that real love is based on understanding the people we love and that sort of thing. And I raised my hand and I said, well, I don't think so. I think sometimes I wonder whether adolescents know how to love better than most people do. And the professor said to me, well, how can you say such a thing? And I said, well, did you ever watch two adolescents who are in love just gaze at one another? Just look at one another as if the world had stood still. And I said, you know, and they're in no hurry to move on to their next class or study hall or whatever. They are just locked in love. And I think that's what love is. Other people in the class agreed with me, at which time the professor said, you're getting an F for the class. And no, not really. I passed. But anyway, when we look at our text this morning, we look at the deliberate way John slows down time. Did you notice how he takes such care in telling us how Jesus unwraps the towel around his waist, the cinch there, and how he lovingly washes his disciples' feet? It takes all of 5 or 6 sentences. And what I believe John, this literary master, is doing is slowing down the pace to teach us that love takes time, that we don't want to rush through love, that when we look at adolescents gazing at one another right in their eyes, they may have something to teach us, especially as adults, if we're so busy, we say to our spouse or our loved ones, hi, I'll see you, I love you, goodbye. Hey, I love you and I'm gone. You know, it seems to me that we somehow truncate love when we do that. And it may well be, too, that we're afraid of love. We're afraid of looking in someone's eyes for any length of time. Am I right? We avert our eyes. I love you. And let's get on with the business of living. But it seems to me that true love often takes the time so that we can hold hands, so that we can look into someone's eye. And when we do that, the world stands still, and time stands still, and I believe God is happy. Well, I want to kind of dissect this text in many ways, because love is such an important thing to talk about. And what we find is, first of all, when we look at Jesus' foot washing act, it shows that Jesus is a servant, because no one would do that. And part of the disciples' protest was that the Son of God would wash their feet when slaves often did that sort of work. But we see often the greatest act of love for Jesus when a woman of the street comes in and with her tears, she bathes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And people are scandalized by that, but it comes out as being one of the great acts of love. And earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is sitting at Simon the Pharisee's home, and they're having dinner, and Jesus said, "You never washed my feet," or "You never had anyone wash my feet." What does that tell you about your love or concern for me? So Jesus makes sure he does an act in his godlike humility, which shows the disciples how much he loves them. And I think those physical acts are important. I was talking to a woman several years ago who had been in the hospital for a long stretch of time. And I asked her, "How did you survive?" And she did. And she got strong and healthy. And she said, "It was a long ordeal, but just about every day my daughter would come in and she would wash my hair. My daughter would come in and she would wash my hair." And she said, "Pastor, you know, it was as if I was being resurrected every time she did that, because she did it with care, she didn't rush through it, and I felt so good about myself and how I looked and how I smelled." And I had a friend who went to Vietnam, and he was there for a number of years, Dick was, and he came back. And he was kind of stooped over, I think, simply because of the stress of what he endured. And his son was a PT, a physical therapist. And I said, "What was the best part of getting back home?" And after he regaled me with stories of seeing his wife again and seeing his children, and a grandchild was on the way, he said, "The best part was that my oldest son, the physical therapist, would say, 'Dad, we need to get some of these knots out. We just need to work with you.'" And he said, "The love that my son showed me was a real and true homecoming for me." You see, because often with that tactile touch, that sends something into our bodies and our brains and our spirits and our souls that last more than simply saying to someone, "I love you." Does it not? And that's why I believe that Jesus did what he did, so they would never forget that he loved them. When the brain became on hold, when the brain was moving ahead of the body would say, "But remember what your teacher, what the Lord did for you. He washed your feet." And can you feel the love that went into that physical act? The second thing I want to say about the text is that we get through our own tough times by slowing down and loving other people. I worked with people who had been at Ground Zero, survivors of 9/11, when I was in social work school in Manhattan. There were a number of people who crossed my desk and went into my group, substance abuse groups, and many of them had been traumatized by that. One woman who was brilliant, she was a PhD in psychology, she was also a psychoanalyst, she was there when the towers went down, And she tried to escape, and as she was running from the smoke that billowed toward her, she saw a glass door, and she was able to open it up with superhuman strength, it seemed to her, and she got in. And when the door closed, there was like a vapor lock, and there were two or three people who saw her, and she saw them, and they were trying to get in that same door, and they couldn't. And she couldn't open it up. And she felt as if she had the strength of Samson, but it was just too, you know, that vapor lock stuck, and she couldn't do it. So she watched people kind of, trying to get in, and she couldn't help them. And that was the royal road for her to drink more, much more than she could. And more than she should, rather. And I remember in our group, one guy who was a chiropractor looked at her and said, "Here, let me just rub your back for a minute." And I wondered whether it was proper for him to do that or for that to go on and call it substance abuse treatment. But then the group got the better of me and said, "Well, let's do it for all of us." So it was like monkey see, monkey do. They were all kind of rubbing one another's backs. And so with that group, at least, every time they got together, before we started the talking, we did that. And it was amazing because often many of them said, "We forgot about our problems. We forgot about our addictions. We forgot about what we were dealing with," and often when we started talking, we'd be talking about ourselves, and when we were kind of needing one another's back, we just were focused, rather, on the person next to us. And that truly helped. And I wonder, you know, not only physically, but in other ways, that if we have problems that are serious problems, that nevertheless we put them in context, or in fact we may forget about them, if we're loving someone else in some tactile manner, if we're doing that work that Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. And I wonder too, if Jesus was fully human, which I believe he was, whether this not only served the disciples' purpose, but it helped Jesus too, because what loomed before him was betrayal. What loomed before him was a kangaroo court. What loomed before him was being stripped naked and lashed 39 times and spit on. I bet his jaw was broken when they were punching him and he was plated with a crown of thorns. All of that awaited him. And I wonder if he could kind of push that to the side for a minute and focus on those he loved. And that tactile response somehow put what he was about to go through, his imminent degradation, on hold. We get through our tough times by spending time helping others and loving others fully and completely, because when we love them fully and completely, it's hard to focus on ourselves, isn't it? And finally, I think this sort of thing, this loving slowly and gracefully, in many ways, it gives us more time in life. We understand, as Scripture says, that life is brief, that there is a wonderful expression in the Psalms where it's faster, it goes by faster than a weaver's shuttle. Boom. Boom, and it's over. I had a couple who I dearly loved in one of the churches I served in St. Johnsville, and I was all of 27 when I started serving that church. And it was a wonderful couple, Stubby and Maggie, and they were both in their 90s. And at that time, of course, women's liberation was almost unknown. And not that it would have mattered, but Maggie doted on her husband, you know. She made sure that the pillow was fluffed. He was kind of bent over. He was arthritic. And then what she would always talk about was that she was going to make him not pancakes, but panty cakes. So she said, "Would you like to come for panty cakes some morning?" I said, "Sure, I'd like to." And I had what I thought was a busy schedule and everything. And then I realized that it took her an hour and a half to make panty cakes. You know, she made them from scratch, and she was not a fast mover herself, and she, you know, she mixed it up, not with a beater, but with her hands, and then she would pour it out, and it just took a long time. And I said, "You know, you can buy these in the store pre-made." And Maggie looked at me and said, "Yeah, I know, but we don't want to do it that way. We don't want to do it that way." And it was almost as if, and I focused on, I was thinking of this week, it's almost as if I was thinking of Ernest Hemingway's great short story, A Clean, Well-Lighted Place, where this very old man comes into this cafe and he's the only one there, and he stays until they kind of boot him out, but he stays until 3 a.m. And there's a young waiter who says, "Let's get rid of him, you know, we need to go home." And there's an old waiter who says, "No, it's fine. He wants to stay in the light as long as he can because he doesn't want to go into the darkness." Do you see what I'm getting at? Maybe. Read that story. James Joyce said it was the greatest short story ever written, and James Joyce was a master at short story writing as well as novels as well. But I think Stubby and Maggie realized that their time on earth at least was short. And how did they want to spend it? They wanted to spend hours making pancakes and eating pancakes and having the minister, the young 27-year-old minister, slow down enough to enjoy the moment. And indeed, I did. Slow down and love people. Slow down and don't rush through your life. Slow down and do those physical acts of compassion that means so much to others and will be with them long past the time that the act is gone and perhaps forgotten in someone's mind. Slow down and take the time to love, for there is no other thing that truly matters. Amen.